Okay. Kind of by way of transition, since last week we wrapped up the various groups that call themselves Christian but are maybe trying to build on a different foundation than us, and this week we're starting Judaism, and in the following weeks we'll look at Islam and some of the other world religions. I did just want to talk a little bit, hopefully, I don't know if an apology is the right thing or not. My attitude, I'm trying to give you correct information about all these religious groups, these worldviews. I hope it doesn't come off condescendingly in any way, but I am unashamed on the stance that I see Christianity as being different than any of these other world religions, as having answers that none of these other world religions have. But hopefully I haven't come off too condescendingly. I was kind of convicted as this week, again, I was brushing up on Judaism and just trying to think through what should my attitude be towards Israel, the nation of Israel, towards the Jewish people. And Romans chapter 11, I'm going to read just a little bit from it as we get started here. It kind of came to mind and was a caution to me not to necessarily think that what the Jewish people believe is absolutely correct, but maybe just to think about them with some caution's not the right word, but some respect, I guess. So I'll just read here from Romans, and I'll let you kind of decide for yourselves as you think through that. Starting on verse 1 of chapter 11, Paul is saying, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." And then I'm going to skip down a little bit to verse 7, and then I'm going to skip again. But to verse 7 it says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are also. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. He will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell. Severity, but to you God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again." That would be all of Romans is a great book to read in light of this lesson as you're thinking through who the Jewish people are and maybe the right way that a Christian should think about Judaism. So I would just encourage you to spend some time there if you have some time to be spent there thinking about them. I put up here a little question underneath the heading. It says, "Israel, where is your hope?" As I've talked with some of you guys over the past couple weeks, the issue of where people find their hope has come up time and again as we talk about the worldview questions those things that every worldview should answer. They're the origin question, the meaning, the morality question, the destiny. All of those together kind of give people hope. It's what they run on, what they live on, what they're there for. And it's come up again and again as I've talked to some of you that that's another good thing to question as you're trying to figure out what does a person believe. If you can kind of get to what gives them hope each day, what keeps them going, what do they look to sustain them, that's another clue as to what their worldview is. And as I think about the Jewish people, consider how long they have been waiting for a Messiah, which they've missed, and how long it would, or how hard it would be to sustain hope over that amount of time. Keep that in mind as we look at these different groups of Judaism and how Judaism has kind of broken into these different groups today. Could you maintain hope over that period of time in face of the different kinds of evil that they've seen, the Holocaust and all of that? I think it would be a difficult thing to do. But ultimately, it's because they've missed where their hope is supposed to be. Before we get too much farther, I ran off some extra copies of the handout. If anyone wasn't here last week and didn't get the handout on Judaism, I'll just pass some of these around. There will probably be some extras in the back then as well. Wanted to put this quote up here. Again, this is a quote from a professor that I had at Cedarville who was teaching a class on world religions. And he said, Judaism is a religion of deed, not creed. It is possible to be an atheist and yet an Orthodox Jew because one happens to attend an Orthodox congregation. And that I just say that because most of what we've looked at so far, we're looking at their creed, what their statements are about their beliefs. So it's important to make a distinction here that Jewish people, Judaism, is a little different in that it's not so much about what they believe, but it's about their membership within a group. Okay, it's their. So what does it mean to be Jewish? It is about maintaining membership within a community through following the prescribed rules of that community. Okay, it's about being a Jewish person. It's about fitting in with the community. Thank you, Dan. And so as we look at these different groups, what will change are the prescribed rules, the way that they look at maintaining membership within that group. But ultimately, what they're all doing is trying to tie themselves back to the nation of Israel about being Jewish. That is what is important to them, sustaining that and remembering that history, that heritage, that tradition that they all share in common. We looked at this kind of continuum last week real quickly, and I'm going to use this to try to explain the different groups of Jewish people, the different belief systems, with legalism on one side and liberalism on the other. And I just wanted to talk a little bit about what those words mean in case, well, for one, liberalism gets thrown around a lot, and there's just a lot of, you know, you talk about liberal politics, and we all kind of, well, maybe I shouldn't say we all, but a lot of people would associate that with a bad thing. Being liberal is a bad thing. And I saw a bumper sticker the other day that just said not liberal across the bumper of the guy's truck. But so what is liberalism? What, maybe you guys could throw back some thoughts, and then I'll share what I thought as a way to sum that up. Any thoughts, Dorn? Well, I'm talking about them all as a way to try to unify them so that we're not confused about what this word means. But in all of those senses, why do they go to that word? What does the word actually mean? Okay, Okay, hopefully I clarify it and it won't be confused, or maybe I'm confused in what I think is clear. I don't know. But, if I'm the only confused person in the room, then I hope all of you stay unconfused and don't come to my way of thinking. But as I kind of thought through what is liberalism, I was thinking that the word liberalism, it does share that root with liberty, so it's the idea of freedom. But as we're talking about whether it's political liberalism or religious liberalism, what I was thinking is that what they really want, and Doran brought it up about it's a self-motivated or self-driven thing, is they want to change whatever the system is, whatever the belief system is, whatever the structure, whether it's a political structure or a religious structure. They want to change it to suit themselves. They want to change things so that it fits, you know, it makes them comfortable, that it's something that they're willing to live with. So if we looked at liberal Christianity, they would want to take the Bible, the foundation that we've looked at over the past couple of weeks, and they would have no problem with saying, I'm going to change what the Bible says. We're going to deviate from that because I'm not comfortable trying to conform to that standard. I'm going to make my own way. I'm going to change that. So I guess in my mind, I was thinking a good synonym with liberalism would be change. And I was also thinking back to the idea that progressives are also often labeled as liberals. So if you're progressive, you want to see change. You want to bring about change in your culture. So, Doran, how's that jive with you? Okay. Hopefully I will get to that by the end. I'm going to try to lump those two on one side of the spectrum by the end. But yeah, legalism is still a change from, at least when you're talking about the Bible, what the Bible says is the correct way of looking at the way you relate to God. So it's still a change. Anybody have questions? Have I lost everyone? Has my confusion leaked out to all of you? Okay, hopefully not. So on one side, what we're going to be looking at is that the liberal Jewish person wants to change what they've been handed down as the things that they're supposed to fulfill within the law. And the legalistic Jewish person wants to relate to God by fulfilling the law, if that's possible. Okay, so those are our two extremes. The first group we're going to look at are the Orthodox Jew, the Jewish people. So if you could look at your paper, I'm going to go through the groups there. So the Orthodox Jewish person strictly follows the law and the teachings of respected rabbis in order to maintain the traditions of the past. They believe the entire Old Testament is given by God and should be interpreted literally. So we have that in common with them. And the first five books of the Old Testament are called the Torah and contain the core of the Jewish law, which would be the Ten Commandments and 613 commandments that they also follow. In addition to the Old Testament, Orthodox Jewish people believe the Talmud is also inspired by God. The Talmud is the oral law or teachings and discussions by respected rabbis, and they believe the Talmud goes all the way back to Moses, that the teachings of Moses are preserved in the Talmud and then have been passed down through other teachers and preserved. So those two things are kind of what they hold up as their standard for showing them what are the rules that have to be followed to maintain membership within the Jewish people. So a little bit of, and this is just a real brief look at what their theology would be. They hold to, and I don't know how to pronounce this correctly, but the Shema. Okay. Which is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Yeah, my... Well, I don't think we actually know how Hebrew words would be pronounced, but the modern pronunciation of them, I have no idea how to pronounce them. So, but the Shema is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I have commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk to them when you sit. Talk to them while you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So that is taken as kind of the definitive authority as to who God is, to kind of sum up that God is one. And that's the big change if you think about the religion that Abraham was kind of following, the what was different about what Abraham believed. He was kind of coming out of a polytheistic worldview and saying there is only one God. And so that statement is important to Orthodox Jewish people. So important that during the 1200s to 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church had a series of inquisitions where they were trying to mainly identify heretics within the church, people who didn't conform to the Roman Catholic teaching. But as a group, Jewish people started to also draw fire from the Roman Catholic Church, to the point where if a Jewish person wasn't willing to conform and basically swear to the Trinity, which they don't see as being the same as one God, they were put to death during that time period by the Roman Catholic Church. So many thousands of Jewish people refused to contradict in their mind what they saw as a contradiction of the Shema by sticking to that the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Their view on human nature is that people are born neutral with good and evil inclinations, that people sin by breaking the law and therefore must rectify their wrongs. Since the destruction of the temple, and this would be the second destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD, sacrifices cannot be made, so Orthodox Jews rectify their wrongs through repentance, good deeds, and prayer. So there's an emphasis on doing good things to counteract the bad that you've done in your life. Their view about the Messiah is that they take the Messiah as a literal person, but they don't recognize Jesus as that Messiah. They believe the Messiah will one day deliver the nation of Israel and the land and create world peace with Israel at the head of all nations. Orthodox Jewish people reject Jesus as the Messiah because this time of world peace has not yet been accomplished. So to that we could respond that Jesus came first to make peace between God and man individually, peace between God and man, not world peace, but that that world peace will be fulfilled during his second coming when he comes to rule on earth. The kind of the important thing to realize there is that to a Jewish person, accepting Jesus as the Messiah is like giving up your Jewishness, giving up your membership within the state of Israel and identifying yourself with the Gentiles, because they think of Jesus and Christianity as for the Gentiles, not for the Jews. So there's still a distinction in their mind somewhat. And so being a Jewish person and accepting Jesus in their mind, there's a break there that they it's a huge hurdle for them. So it would be very tough for them to make that jump. The next group, so that's Orthodox Judaism, which would be the most traditional or the most legalistic of these different forms. During the 1800s, another group of Judaism began to form called Reform Judaism. And the problem that Reformed, or the people that wanted to reform Judaism, started to see was that Jewish synagogues were losing membership because the services at a synagogue were all being conducted in Hebrew, and there was a lot of old-fashioned tradition wrapped up in being an Orthodox Jew. And so they just didn't identify with that anymore. They didn't understand that, and they didn't understand what the services were about. So a lot of people wanted to see the service changed and be updated, become modernized. They wanted the services to be given in a modern language, all of that. And so that's what started the Reform Judaism movement. It began in Germany in the early 1800s. Another reason that they were doing this is because many Jewish people in Germany at that time were beginning to convert to Christianity for a lot of reasons. One was because of persecution, because they were Jewish, and they didn't want that persecution as well. And so the Reform Jewish movement was also a way to try to keep others from converting to Christianity, which was in a lot of ways more understandable to them because the Orthodox services were being done all in Hebrew and were difficult to understand if you didn't speak Hebrew. So what do Reform theology or the Reform Jewish theology, they kind of view God as a big question mark. They're not sure if God is the God of the Old Testament, a personal, relatable God, or whether God is some impersonal, transcendent force like the force in Star Wars, or like nature, Mother Nature was another thing that I, through looking at different websites, comparing that to. So they just kind of leave a big question mark there. And so that should also tell you then, how do they view the documents which their religion was originally built on? If there's a big question mark about who God is, and we know the Old Testament is fairly clear at telling us who God is, then they've also got to look at the Old Testament with a little bit of a question mark. They wonder, is this really the inspired word of God? Is this really what God wants us to know about our faith? Okay, so the Old Testament, the inspiration of the Old Testament and the Talmud, which are the teachings that Jewish people believe help them to interpret the Old Testament, all of that is viewed as with a little bit of skepticism. At best, the Reformed Jewish person believes all of the teaching in the Old Testament and the Talmud is trying to show people an ethical standard, that there is a right and wrong, even if we're not sure what it is, and that's the way that you be a good Jewish person and you maintain your membership within the Jewish nation, is by being a good person, maintaining that ethical standard. So they also agree that humans are basically good. They go a little bit further than the Orthodox Jewish person, which the Orthodox says they're neutral. The Reform Jewish person says they're good, basically good, but that the ills of society weigh them down. So the problems of society and the evils that you see around you corrupt you and they bring you down. And so what you need to do is fight against that. And that's how you obtain salvation in the Reform mindset, is just by persevering against the ills of society, the evils of society, and trying to do good work despite that. The Reform Jewish person looks at the Messiah as not so much a person, but as an age that will come. And they believe that it'll be a time period of world peace brought about by people persevering against the ills of society and just perfecting that ethical standard. So it's kind of like world peace. It's basically humanism, a belief that we can achieve the right things by being good people. So that's kind of the reform stance on Judaism. As a response to that, at roughly the same time period, you have another group that thought the Reform movement was going too far to the right on this diagram, but left probably would be in your thinking, with liberals being left. But anyway, so they thought the Reform movement was going too far in the wrong direction. They were going to lose what it means to be Jewish by giving up all of the old traditions and the language, and that they were essentially going to become just like everybody else. So the conservative movement wanted to give a little bit of ground and change a little bit so that people could relate to the services in the synagogue, but not so much that they were going to forget who they were. So they wanted to hold on to some of the tradition. But I put them right there with the Reform movement because it's still a change or a movement away from what the tradition originally said. So conservative Judaism was kind of like a backlash to the Reform. A saying that I found that illustrates this a little bit, a conservative saying, is eat kosher but think treif, which is non-kosher. So basically, you're conforming your outward actions to the standard, because that will help preserve the tradition. Okay, so you go through the motions to preserve the traditions, but nobody really within the conservative movement would think that you believe that doing those actions is actually all that important, aside from the fact that it connects you back with the Jewish people. But what's really important is just maintaining the tradition of being Jewish. That it's okay to think in ways that contradict maybe old-fashioned teaching, what they would maybe see as old-fashioned conservative or orthodox teaching, not conservative teaching. But it's okay to think differently than that. It's okay to disagree as long as you are maintaining the traditions of the past. So their theology, they believe in a God, but again, they don't really go into particulars about who that God is. And so again, that tells you how they look at the scripture, how they look at the Old Testament, that they would question whether or not it is actually the definitive word from God about how to view him. And in fact, if you look down a little bit below there, it says that the conservative Jewish person believes that the Old Testament and Talmud are not the final authority, that those are continually being, that the law is continually being revealed to Jewish people. So in other words, they can continue to pick and choose what they think applies to them today. The conservative Jewish person also thinks that people are basically good, and that showing compassion and charity is the best way to respond to the ills of society. So they're fairly similar there with the Reform Jewish movement. Their belief about the Messiah is that it could be an actual person that will come to bring about the idea that Israel will be on top and there will be a time of peace. Or it could also be a messianic movement where it's just Jewish people doing good things will bring about a change in the world. So they don't specify, but it could be one or the other. So in a lot of ways, the conservative Jewish person is very similar to the Reform Jewish person, but the difference is that the conservative Jewish person still has some of the trappings and the actions of a traditional Orthodox Jew, in that they're trying to hold on to some of those traditions, some of the ceremony that goes with that, because they don't want to forget that element of what it means to be Jewish. Okay. Then the last major group, one thing I wanted to say, is that between these two, the Reform movement and the conservative movement, that's 65 to 70% of Jewish people fall within those two groups. The next biggest group would be the Orthodox movement. And then this last group, the Hasidic Jewish people, or the Hasidic Judaism, that is probably less than 10% of the entire group of world Jewish people. So the Hasidic movement is a very small, the extreme minority, as I said on the paper. Like the Reform Judaism, Hasidic Judaism began in the early 1800s. So all three of these, the Reform, Conservative, and Hasidic, they all kind of break away in the early 1800s. The idea here was the Hasidic movement came out of the Jewish kind of rabbi training. Okay, and so Hasidic Jews began to question whether or not studying the law was the only way that you could draw close to God. And basically, the teachings of the Hasidic movement are their rabbi that they look to as the start. This is Rabbi Israel ben Eliezer. And the idea is that instead of focusing so much on the law, you could worship God. And by sustaining a joyful attitude of worship, you could relate back to God. You could connect with God. They call this cleaving to the holy and endless one. Okay, so basically, the Hasidic Jewish movement is a mystical Jewish movement that kind of springs out of what maybe a lot of Jewish people saw as a staleness that was growing in the Orthodox Jewish movement. So the Hasidic worship focuses on singing, dancing, and loud prayers that are filled with motion and energy, and they believe that like ramping themselves up with that will help them relate to God. And they call that devaket, which is the idea of making your spirit kind of connect with God's spirit. They also dabble in the Kabbalah, which is a kind of a Jewish occult book or group of teachings that I didn't go into a lot of detail on that there, but it's more mysticism, and it's basically a very... Well, another way to think about what liberalism is, or another way to apply that to religion at least, is that the idea of magic is, instead of relating to God on his terms, you want to dictate your own terms to God and say, I'm going to do this thing, and then you have to respond in kind because I did this. And that's kind of a way of looking at mysticism as well, that you're thinking, I'm going to do these things, and then God has to respond to me, not realizing that God's the creator of the universe and he doesn't have to respond to you at all, depending, you know. But that's kind of the idea of the Hasidic Jewish movement, is it's tied up in that mysticism. It's an alternative to rigorous study of the Old Testament and the Talmud, and it's an extreme minority group. Hasidic Jewish people, though, will often look like Orthodox Jews. I know one of the questions that some people asked last week as they were talking to me afterwards are the different ways that Jewish people look, the appearances. Hasidic Jews will often wear the same sort of clothing, the very traditional, you know, we think of like black and white and the, blanking out on the word for what the head covering is called, the kippah or yarmulke. But whatever, they will often conform to those, but their actual belief system is very different from what the Orthodox Jew would believe. And then probably the one Jewish people that you might not know are Jewish because they look just like everyone else would fit more into the Reform or conservative movement, that it's not so important to them to stand out in their day-to-day life. They may still wear the head covering during festivals, during holidays, during prayer time, but they may not wear it at other times. Really, the appearance isn't so much as important to the modern Jewish movement. And then the last group, which I didn't put up here, is Messianic Judaism. In general, the Messianic Jewish person believes that Jesus is the Messiah, but there are two variations on this. Some believe that Jesus is God and the Messiah, and others believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came to bring about a rebellion in a time when Israel would be on top, but not God, okay? And so some Messianic Jews don't believe Jesus is the Son of God or is God. Essentially, if a Jewish person converts to Messianic Judaism, again, it's the idea of accepting Christianity, and Christianity is for the Gentiles, and so if you accept that, you're kind of breaking your ties with membership within the Jewish group. So depending on which group you are accepting Jesus from, there may be a little bit of a wall that comes up, or a little bit of a break from your family, or whether you're accepted back because of that. Yeah.
I'm not really sure that Charlie and I have known some Messianic Jews. I'm not really sure that I agree that they don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God.
No, I'm not saying that they all don't. I'm saying that there's kind of two groups of Messianic Jews. Some Messianic Jews think that Jesus is the Son of God, and they accept him as that and as the Messiah, just like we would think of the word Messiah. And then there's another group of Messianic Jews that think that Jesus is the Messiah like the Jewish people would think of the Messiah, that the Messiah is coming to bring about a political movement. And so they don't accept Jesus as the Son of God necessarily, but they think of him as the Messiah. So there's kind of two groups. I would say most of the Messianic Jewish people, which I haven't talked to very many, most of the Messianic Jewish people that I've ever had an opportunity to talk with, it's because they've been coming to, like, when Jews for Jesus do the Passover meal here, that sort of thing. And they very much understand, they think of Jesus as the Messiah. So I've never had an opportunity to even talk to a Messianic Jew who doesn't see Jesus as the Son of God. But, Dorn? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? I've been kind of rolling fast trying to cover that because I know time restraints, but I don't want to miss questions if people have them. Those are the kind of the big groups within Judaism. To give a comparison that might help you, I kind of related this back to the Jewish groups that are mentioned in the Bible, with the most legalistic being the Pharisees. And I'm not saying that Orthodox Jewish people today are just like Pharisees and that they have the exact same mindset, but at least on the scale from legalism to liberalism, they would be more like the Pharisees. And then you have the Sadducees in the middle, who are more comfortable with changing, adding some of their own thoughts into the revelation of the Bible. And then in the extreme movement, which I don't think the Essenes are actually mentioned in the Bible, but they were a group that was around at about the same time. They were kind of a desert-living monastic movement of Jewish people that lived in kind of isolation in the desert, and and sought God through prayer, but kind of were doing their own thing. That would be kind of similar to the mystical Hasidic Jewish movement. So to kind of give you an analogy there or something to correlate that with. Okay. Moving from that, and this is kind of going beyond what the Jewish person actually believes or what Judaism teaches, but I wanted to ask the question, what is the right way to relate to God? If you were talking to a Jewish person and this question came up, okay, what is the right way to relate to God? What would your answer be? Realizing that you can really only use the Old Testament to talk to them. Now, the New Testament would still be useful, and you might still use that, just realize that they're probably not going to acknowledge the New Testament as having as much weight as the Old Testament. And if you're talking to a Reform or a conservative Jewish person, they may not acknowledge the Old Testament as being, it'd be kind of like trying to witness to a very liberal Christian, that they're not going to acknowledge that the Bible is the absolute truth. But any thoughts, any things that you would think about saying to them? What was the Old Testament trying to teach the Jewish person about how to relate to God? Maybe I'm putting you on the spot because these aren't the normal worldview questions. Well, I have a lot of verses that I kind of looked up, and there's no way I can go through them all, but I will try to read them all off. And if you want to write some of them down, and you can kind of think about these if you have time to look some of them up. The first one, and this is one that Doran had talked about a couple weeks ago as he's been preaching through the life of David, is 1 Samuel 15:22. And I'll read this one. That Samuel says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is much better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So that was God's judgment on Saul, Samuel handing that down to Saul. So we have a little bit there where that's even too small for you to see from the back there. So it's 1 Samuel 15:22. Obedience is what God values over offerings and sacrifice. Now, you might still be thinking, well, obedience, that could still be just an outward, I'm towing the line, going through the motions, doing what I have to do. So we'll keep looking at some other things here. Psalms chapter 40, verse 6 says, "A delight in the Lord is over," or "a delight in God's will, and having the law in your heart is more important than sacrifices and offerings." Okay, so that gives us another way of looking at it, that God wants the law to be in our hearts, not just something we do on the outside to conform, but that the law is supposed to transform us inside. Okay, a couple of verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The prayer of the upright is more important or valued over the sacrifices of the wicked, seeing that even a wicked person could fulfill the outward appearances of the law. They could do the sacrifices, they could make the offerings, but inside they could still be living a very wicked life. So it's actually the prayer of an upright person is better than fulfilling all the letters of the law but still being wicked in your heart. Proverbs 21, verse 3 says, "Righteousness and justice are preferable over sacrifice." Isaiah 43:22-24 says, "Sacrifices and offerings are not to God because of sin." Isaiah is saying that the Jewish people that are going through the motions and doing all the sacrifices and offerings, they think they're making these sacrifices and offerings to God, but they're not, because their hearts aren't in the right place. They're just going through motions, and God doesn't even acknowledge all of that as being to him. He doesn't even accept those sacrifices. Jeremiah 6, verses 19-20 says, "Sacrifices and offerings are unacceptable due to the rejection of the law." Okay, so that kind of makes us question, well, they're doing the law by going through the sacrifices and offerings, but then it also says that they're rejecting the law. Hosea 6, 6 says loyalty and knowledge are preferable over sacrifices and offerings. So that's another key there. I wanted to read Amos as well, read the whole section there, if I can find it. I'm going to Amos chapter 5, verse 22, if anyone is trying to follow along. Amos 5:22 says, "Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings." So that's similar to what it says in Isaiah and Jeremiah. But then it goes one step further, which really kind of resonated with me as I was reading it. It says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And so God is kind of saying even their worship of him is unacceptable because their hearts aren't in the right place. And that kind of hit me. How many times on a Sunday morning do I stand and I sing, but my mind is thinking about what I'm having for lunch or I'm doing something else? And I know, you know, God has grace on me and hopefully sees that through Christ's sacrifice. But it kind of was a challenge to me this week as I thought about it that I need to take worship a little bit more seriously, that I shouldn't just go through the motions there as well and think that going through the motions of worship pleases God when my heart's somewhere else, that what really matters to God there is where your heart is. And then Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, which some of you probably know by heart, is justice, kindness, humility over sacrifices and offerings. So what all of this shows us is that even in the Old Testament system, we have a tendency to think that the Old Testament is about the law and that people relate to God through the law, okay? And you're correct in thinking that people relate to God through the law in the Old Testament. But the law isn't just offerings and sacrifices. It's not just doing the things on the outside that make you acceptable to God, because what really makes a person acceptable to God throughout the whole Bible is their faith. What's the situation in their heart? Okay, how are they relating to God in their heart? That's what's important. And if they were relating to God correctly in their heart, if they had faith in the Old Testament, then the sacrifices and offerings were acceptable. If not, then God didn't acknowledge them. So what God was really trying to say is that it's a relationship that he wants to have with them. So I think that's a powerful thing to point out to a Jewish person, no matter where they are on that scale from legalism to liberalism, because it really doesn't fit on either side, legalism or liberalism. We're running low on time, but I have a bunch of verses from the New Testament as well, which I think I will skip over looking them up, but I'll read them off of here if anyone is trying to write some of these down. Again, acknowledging that a Jewish person probably would not be as affected by verses that you're pointing out to them from the New Testament, because that's not something that they acknowledge as handed down from God. But Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, this is Jesus, the first discourse in Matthew where Jesus is teaching. And he says that he fulfills the law. Righteousness must be greater than the Pharisees for you to attain heaven. And so he's saying you have to do more than just outward appearance. So that's Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 48. The next one then is Matthew 19, verses 18 through 19. So that's Matthew 19, 18 through 19. And that is Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler, where the rich young ruler is saying, "I've done all that the law tells me to do. What more do I have to do?" And Jesus kind of looks at his heart and says, "Well, you love materialism more than you love God. So that's what you got to do. You got to get rid of the things that are blocking your heart, that are tied up in your heart. You got to go sell everything and follow me." And so that's kind of the stumbling block for him. Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, that's the parable or the story of the prodigal son or prodigal sons. And that's kind of a way of looking, if you look at the sons as different ways of relating to the father, okay, the ways that the two boys relate back to their father, it's kind of a parable about how the Jewish people relate to their heavenly father. You have one son that wants to do all the things that the oldest son is supposed to do, but doesn't really want to live, you know, a heart relationship with his father. And then you have the younger son that wants to live life his own way. But then at the end of the story comes running back. So it's kind of two ways to look at how legalism and liberalism. You have Romans, which we started out looking at some of Romans, but Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 27, Paul says the spirit of the law is valued over the letter of the law. So if you're thinking about that, is the law changing your heart? Is it something that's really, your heart is conforming to the law, trying to fulfill God's righteousness, even though that may not be possible for us? Or are you just looking at the law as a series of hoops that I got to jump through? And if I fulfill those hoops, if I make all the hoops, God's happy. And that's not really possible, jumping through all the hoops, that is. And then Romans 13, 9 through 10, Paul says, love is the fulfillment of the law, looking at how love is kind of the covering that ties all of that together, that your heart is in the right place then. 1 Corinthians 7, 19, Paul is talking about keeping the commandments over circumcision. And he uses circumcision as the example of just jumping through hoops. Like, this is something that you can do and you conform to the standard and you think that makes you a Jewish person or a member within the Jewish group of people. But if your heart's not in the right place, you're still not keeping God's commandments on a day-to-day basis. So you got to make sure your heart is in the right place. And if your heart's in the right place, then that's better than being circumcised and fitting in with the Jewish group of people. And then Hebrews chapter 11, which is often referred to as the Hall of Faith, which is where they go back through all the Old Testament saints. And he says, well, what made them righteous before God? It wasn't whether they did the things of the law. It's not whether they jumped through the right hoops. It was whether or not they had faith. That God saw their faith and that was credited to them as righteousness. So those are all things from the New Testament that you could point out to a Jewish person if you have opportunity to talk with them. The other thing that Christians will sometimes tend to do is to think that then we can throw out all the law, and that's called antinomianism, but that's a big word that maybe isn't important. But I'm not saying that you can just throw out all the law either, because that's not what Jesus says. He says he came to fulfill the law, that the idea was that the law was to serve as a tutor for your heart, to teach your heart the right way to live with God. And so now that Jesus covers us with grace and we have his righteousness, we can fulfill the law, even though we can't jump through all the hoops perfectly. But our heart can be in the right place by living in submission to Christ and by walking with the Holy Spirit. Our heart can be in the right place. Even though we can still make mistakes, that's covered by Christ's sacrifice. But we can fulfill the law in that way. So these are all maybe good things to point out to a Jewish person who thinks that their faith in a legalistic way is built by fulfilling all these steps of the law. And so this is what I wanted to get to in the end, which is I think what Dorn was pointing at, is that legalism and liberalism together belong on one side of the, at least if you're looking at this from a Christian perspective, both living legalistically and living liberally, okay, are both a deviation from what God wanted us to do as he handed down revelation in the Bible. That he didn't want us to just conform on the outside, and he didn't want us to make up our own rules. He gave us a system of rules to teach our hearts to be in the right place. And so that's righteousness through faith, which is what throughout the whole Old Testament, that's what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, that throughout the whole Old Testament, right up to the time of Jesus, it's righteousness through faith that is what God looked at. The idea of just checking off boxes to do the right steps, legalism, or making up your own rules, picking and choosing what rules I wanted to follow, which is liberalism, those are both deviations from what God originally wanted for people. So legalism and liberalism, although they often seem like polar opposites, they're actually on the same side of this scale because it's both man's way of trying to do it his own way. That's what this blurb down at the bottom says. If liberalism is a propensity to want to change according to your own desires, okay, so I might desire a list of things that I have to check off. That makes me feel comfortable. But then the next person might desire to make up their own rules as they go. That's liberalism. But that's still based, both of us are basing that on what makes us happy, and that's not what God wants. Not that God doesn't want us to be happy, but that God doesn't want us to make up our own way. So they're both a deviation from the plan that God gave us in his word. They're both ways. Either legalism is a way that I think I can build myself up to God's standard, or liberalism is a way of lessening who God is and saying, I'm going to change the things I believe about God and pull God down. So those are kind of those two extremes that we've talked about throughout this whole series as we've looked at the Trinity, that the right way to relate to God is through the Trinity, having faith in Jesus, and that gives us his righteousness. The wrong way is to either think we can build our way up to God, or that we can pull God down by making him less holy or less just or less anything. We're almost out of time. Let me just look real quick. Okay, the other thing that's on your handout, which we're not going to have time to get into, is the annual holiday cycle for Jewish people. And the reason I included that is that the holiday cycle for a Jewish person is a time in their life when they really reflect on what it means to be Jewish to them. So it's a time in their life when they might be more sensitive to talking about spiritual things. So looking over that, if you know a Jewish person, if you work with a Jewish person, knowing what holiday season they're in is a good way to start a conversation with them. And those are the holidays are on almost every calendar that you see. You know, Rosh Hashanah is marked there. So if you look at your handout and you see on the calendar, oh, this is the month when that holiday is there, maybe just read about that holiday and think, how could I use that as a springboard for a conversation when I could maybe talk to my Jewish coworker about that. There are three holidays on there that aren't biblical holidays. They're not holidays that are ordered by God. And those holidays are, let me see if I can remember them, Hanukkah, Purim, and the Tisha B'Av, which is the last one. So Hanukkah is not an ordered holiday. That's actually just a commemoration of when they reclaimed the temple and they relit the menorah, and the menorah was only supposed to have enough oil to burn one day. It burned 8 days, and that was so they commemorate that miracle. But that's not actually ordered by God in the Bible like Rosh Hashanah is or Yom Kippur are. You can find those in the Bible, Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. Purim is when they remember Esther. So they read the book of Esther. They kind of have like a festival, carnival sort of atmosphere, and they read the book of Esther, and they hiss every time Haman is mentioned in the book. They boo him because he's the antagonist in the story. And that's a good holiday to illustrate how Jewish people, it's about community. It's about remembering where they came from and who they are, because that story kind of ties it together. Esther is the hero in that story, not because she relates with God. Actually, if you read the book of Esther, God's not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. But what she does is she saves the Jewish people. And then the last one, Tisha B'Av, is to remember the destruction of the temple. And that's a holiday that the Jewish people have created to kind of meditate and think about how do you respond to evil, which is kind of interesting when you think about all the evil that they have experienced with the Holocaust and persecutions and things like that. So we have, I believe next week there's a missionary presentation. So we won't be able to go through the worldview diagram next week, but you have 2 weeks to think about that, and we'll go through the worldview diagram, and we'll talk about the four questions and the foundation for Judaism then, and then we'll start into Islam that week as well. Islam may take more than 1 week just because of all the stuff that's in the news. And so if you have any questions about that, make sure you bring those in 2 weeks, and we'll try to answer those as we go. Or if you want to if you have a question and you want to make sure I address it early, you can kind of write it down and hand it off to me either this week or next week, and I'll try to make sure I have an answer to those things. So let me go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your work and for just your hand that we see moving through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we see how those stories are all tied together, how they point to you as a creator and redeemer God that has a plan and is moving and is working, Lord. And we just we count it a privilege to be part of your plan and to be part of your people here today. Lord, help us to have the right attitude as we relate to Israel, as we relate to your people, and to handle that with respect, even though at times they may be incorrect in missing the Messiah. Lord, as we go towards the worship service and we think about that passage in Amos, Lord, we just pray that our hearts are in the right place and that our worship is resting on you, fully devoted to you, Lord, and that nothing else is competing for your attention and your place in our hearts, Lord. So we just ask these things in your name. Amen.